Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And some have asked about the difference that you may see this morning. And after two moves over a year and a half, I guess, I finally found the box with the razor in it. You know, it was, couldn't find it all the time, so... 2 Peter chapter 1, and as you're turning there, I just want to say thanks to all those that came out yesterday, helped stain the fence, looks wonderful, did a great job, looks really good, a nice testimony to the neighborhood around us, and so just thank you all. I don't know who all was here yesterday, but thank you for coming up and giving part of your Saturday for that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the revelation of God to man. That is, the different ways in which God has revealed himself to us and an extension to all of mankind. We learn that God, who is also the Creator, out of his goodness and mercy toward us and out of his desire for man to know him, has chosen to reveal himself to us, really in a general sense, to all of mankind everywhere. And there's not a moment that goes by where God is not revealing himself to all people everywhere. And friend, each day we are subject to God's revelation of himself to us. It stands there saying, you have to respond. I'm here revealing myself to you. It is your responsibility to respond. You may wonder, well, how could God be revealing himself to every person at all times, every day? And the Bible tells us that he designed creation, all of creation, but specifically the heavens and the earth above, we see in Psalm 19, to declare his glory and his handiwork for all to see and for all to witness throughout the earth. Even those in the most remote parts of the world are without excuse as they are witness to his revelation of himself every day. A revelation that reveals to them and to us that a creator does indeed exist and that he is wise and must be magnificently wise. The Bible also tells us that he's designed us in such a way that we need provisions in order to live upon this earth. We need breath, we need food, we need rain that produces, that provides for the crops, that produces such food. We need those types of provisions in order to live. That's how God has designed us. And he's also designed and met those provisions. Along with that, the breath that we have, we also have the food. And he's provided these provisions for us, the Bible tells us, that we should seek him and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And God, Paul tells us that God has provided those provisions. He's designed us with the need for provisions and provided those provisions so that we would realize that he is a good and kind creator. And the Bible also tells us that he has written his law on the hearts of all men, giving all of us an innate understanding of right and wrong, an understanding which is intended to reveal to us that this Creator that had to create the heavens and that had to create all of these things that we see, the provisions that we have, this Creator, since we know right and wrong, he must also be our judge. We find ourselves often going against this law when we violate our conscience by doing or not doing what it prompts us to do. It tells us we'll have to answer to somebody for this. We're going to have to answer to somebody because we didn't do what our conscience said to do or we went against what our conscience told us not to do. These ways, all of these ways that I just mentioned, are the manner in which God reveals himself in a general sense to all of mankind everywhere and every day. But as we've learned, that type of revelation, God's general revelation of himself to us and to all, is only designed to reveal so much about himself. It reveals the power, the wisdom, the goodness, the righteousness, and the majesty that this Creator must have. But it was never designed to supply us with all that God wants us to know about himself and his will for us. The end purpose of his general revelation is that it leaves you and I and all mankind throughout the ages without an excuse for recognizing the nature of this Creator. We're left without an excuse. It is there for us to see. It is there for us to respond to. But as much as it's there to tells us and causes us to recognize the nature of this Creator, it does not convey to us how we have access to this Creator. It does not tell us how we can secure favor with this Creator. And it does not tell us how we are to live and how we are to please Him while we live on this earth, along with all the many other truths that are essential for us to know about Him and in our pursuit and living for Him. And so therefore, God deemed it necessary to reveal Himself to us in a more special manner, something that is unique than just the general revelation that He has revealed to all of mankind. He deemed it necessary to reveal Himself to us in a more direct and detailed manner, referred to as God's special revelation of Himself. We looked at this last week. And the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." You understand, prior to Jesus Christ, as the author says here, at many times and in many ways, God revealed Himself to us in a direct and detailed manner. And He did this to communicate truth about Himself to man. And He did this to communicate His will to them, what He wanted them to do. And He also did this to communicate His future plans for man, both imminent and future plans for them. As we saw last week, the many ways in which He accomplished this was through direct communication with man, where God spoke directly to someone. He did this by appearing before man in some form and communicating to them. At other times, it was through dreams and visions that He revealed His truth and revealed His will for them, always providing one of His servants to come alongside and to interpret those dreams and those visions. And occasionally, it was through angels who proclaimed God's truth to man. We saw that once Jesus Christ came to the earth, there was no reason for God to reveal Himself in that manner anymore. There was no reason for God to communicate and speak directly to man, because now the full revelation of God had come to the earth. Jesus Christ would be and was the ultimate revelation of God to man, because He was God in the flesh. It's in Christ that we have the Creator taking on Himself not just the form of a human, but becoming actually human, fully human, and dwelling amongst His creatures to reveal Himself and to reveal His will to us. It was in Christ that the world was confronted by God Himself. Christ was the perfect revelation of God to man, and He was the exact representation of who God is and what God is like. You understand, when people witnessed Christ and when they gave testimony to who Christ was, it was Christ who fully revealed the Father to a sinful humanity. And it was through His sacrificial and substitutionary death that He revealed the Father's love and holiness to us. As well as revealing those two things to us, it was also Him that He provided salvation for all those who would repent of their sins and turn to Him in faith. You know, it is the salvation that He made possible through His death that allows us to be reconciled and to be restored that fellowship with this Creator that has revealed Himself to us. But that did leave us with somewhat of a quandary. Now that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father and is no longer upon the earth to reveal God to us, God's special revelation of Himself is now being accomplished through His holy word, which are the written record of His special revelation to us. They record for us the many ways in which God spoke to man before Christ. They record for us the life and ministry of Christ while upon the earth. And they reveal for us the message of Christ that He gave to His churches, what He wanted for them to do. And since God doesn't speak to man in the ways He had long ago, according to the author of Hebrews, and since Jesus no longer walks the earth, the Scriptures are the only means in which God now reveals Himself to us in a direct and detailed manner. Now, when placing such a restriction upon God's revelation, when you are to stand and say, "Listen, the only way God reveals Himself to man now is through His revealed word," that's a bold statement. And to confine it to the Bible alone raises some very important questions, and questions that we need to be able to answer, not only for our own spiritual well-being and understanding, but in order that we can be ready to defend the faith or to answer any questions, other questions people may have. Questions such as, can the Scriptures really be trusted to be God's special revelation to man? Is the Bible really God's word to us? And it was written by man, right? And if it was written by men, then how can the Bible be man's words and be the words of God as well? You understand, being able to answer these questions is of utmost importance to us. And so in our passage this morning, the Apostle Peter seeks to help us answer those questions, seeks to help solidify our understanding of how we have come to the truth of God's Word. Starting at verse 12, Peter writes, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Let me stop here and describe for us the context in which Peter writes. Peter, much like Paul and many of his letters, had become increasingly concerned about false teachers and their teaching infiltrating the churches, specifically the churches here in Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. These false teachers had already begun causing trouble for the churches, and Peter was concerned that their heretical doctrine as well as their immoral lifestyle would bring further damage to the church, especially after his death, which you see there in verse 14 he thought was going to be pretty imminent. He felt like that as soon as I'm gone, these guys are going to come in and they're going to put full force on trying to do damage to the church. And so as he writes to these believers, warning them of these false teachers, he reminds them of the truth they already know. You already know these things. It's important for you to remember these things so that when I am gone, you will be able to withstand their attacks. You'll be able to combat their heresies and their teachings. As he says there, you will be able to recall such things once he is gone. Peter is fully convinced that once he is no longer on the scene, he's probably convinced that this has already happened because they were already doing this. But he's convinced that once he's no longer on the scene, the false teachers are going to try to discredit him, and they're going to try to discredit the letters he has written to these readers. In their effort to do so, Peter's convinced that they will basically claim that Peter was nothing more than a religious charlatan. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's making up and repeating these made-up stories to gain a following. So Peter, writing here to not defend himself for his own spiritual pride, but to defend himself for the protection of the church so that they wouldn't buy into the accusations being made by these false teachers, he says, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter's defense against any such accusations made by these false teachers was that what he had written was not something that had come from within himself. It was not a cleverly devised myth. Instead, what he wrote, he firmly believed, as well as what all the other authors of Scripture had written, were the very words of God given to them, as he says at the end of verse 21, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter describes for us here in verses 19 through 21, it was what is known as the doctrine of inspiration. Here we go again. There we go. That is, what does the Bible teach about its own authorship? The doctrine of inspiration is the teaching that God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in their original documents. Inspiration describes the divine process that God used to reveal His authorship of the Scriptures. He refers to the direct act of God on the human author, the way that God used the human authors to create a perfectly written revelation from him to man. Inspiration conveys the mysterious work of the Spirit of God as He used each author's individual personalities, their styles, their language, the historical context in which they lived in, to produce divinely authoritative writings, making the Bible truly the product of both human authors and the product of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage, we see four aspects of inspiration: the promise of inspiration, the parameters of inspiration, the process of inspiration, and the practice of inspiration. Now, we could go through each of these real quick. I mean, we could do this and we'd be done in 10 minutes and just scratch the surface to all of these aspects of inspiration. But understand, this is a severe issue. This particular passage here in 2 Peter is really, maybe, you know, there's the major portions of Scripture. This is one of those major portions of Scripture. It's important for you and I to understand that the trustworthiness of the Scriptures hinges upon what Peter says right here in these verses. And so, because of that, this morning we're just going to focus on the first two aspects of inspiration. So let's look at the first one, the promise of inspiration. Just how important is this? Just how important is the doctrine of inspiration? How important is it that it would be God who would pen the words of the Bible? Is it important? And what assurances can we have in regards to this? What assurances can we have in regards to this Bible that we hold so dearly and that we compel other people to believe? Why is it that we compel other people to believe what is written therein? Why is it that we seek to live it and obey it so much? Why is it that we seek to study it and understand it so much? It's because we believe it is the Word of God to us. Peter in verse 16 writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the false teachers threatening the church were mocking the teaching of Christ's second coming, and described here in verse 16 by Peter as the powerful coming and return of Christ. And they were accusing the apostles' teaching on Christ's return. That was part of his first letter that was written to them. They were saying, that's not true. What Peter wrote in his first letter about the return of Christ, that's all made up. That's a cleverly devised myth. He's made it up. He's trying to seek a following. It's not going to happen. Peter refers to their scoffing in this epistle, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in these last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" They're saying, he's not coming back. What Peter's written is just a made-up story. There's no way this person's coming back. Peter just wants a following. So Peter, in his attempt to refute such thinking and scoffing, makes reference here at the end of verses 16 through 18 to the historical account of the transfiguration of Christ, which is given to us in three of the four Gospels. The event that Peter was an eyewitness to, and the transfiguration of Christ, was a remarkable event in which Christ, in some inexplicable way, revealed his glory to those who were witnessed it. It was a glimpse of the glory that he will unveil at his return. Listen to what the Gospel writers say of his transfiguration. Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Mark describes it as being as he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." You understand, the account of Christ's transfiguration would seem like the most unlikely and most unbelievable story that there ever was. It would sound very much similar to the story of his coming back. Really? You're going to believe this? A man just started glowing? You're going to believe that a man who's died is going to come back? These would be the kind of stories that religious charlatans make up. These would be the kind of stories that they try to convince people to follow and to believe so they can gain a following. But Peter says in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We saw this take place." He's saying that the future return of Christ that he had written about was sure to happen because he was eyewitness of the glory that he said is going to be unveiled to all people when Christ returns. Right? We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. The same majesty that will be unveiled to all when he returns. In verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's appeal to his readers, listen, you can trust us because we were there. You can trust us because we saw the majesty of Christ. We've seen his majesty before. We've seen the glory that will be unveiled when he returns. And you can trust what we say about the powerful return of Christ because, listen, we were there when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You can trust us. You can believe us because we have seen it. Peter's encounter on the holy mountain would be, in many ways, serve to validate Christ's future return. Look, we saw his glory before on the holy mountain. You can rest assured that when he returns in that same glory, you can be confident of that. Because we were there, we saw this, and you can trust us. But then he says, we have something better than that. We have something better than our eyewitness account. We have something better than the fact that we heard it from the mountain. We have something more authoritative, more complete, more permanent, and more trustworthy than our eyewitness account and experience that you can trust. He says, we have the prophetic word. Look at verse 19. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, more sure than our own personal experience. And Peter is telling his readers that they can trust what he has written about Christ's return. Because what he had written was not his own interpretation of events or his desire for things to come. He generally believed what he had written were the very words of God that were given to him as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. You can trust them, what I've written, because these are the words of God. They are more authoritative than my own personal experience. And these words are more convincing of Christ's return than my own firsthand experience of witnessing the majesty of Christ. And Peter's statement here in verse 19 is not only the crux of this entire passage, but his statement also reveals to us the promise that inspiration makes to us. And that is this, that the prophetic word is a more reliable, more complete, more authoritative, more permanent, and a more trustworthy revelation of Christ than anyone's firsthand experience, even that of the apostles. And the fact that God inspired his word assures us and promises us that his word is a reliable and trustworthy revelation of himself to mankind. We all enjoy hearing eyewitness firsthand accounts of something. Whether we're being told about a special event in someone's life, or whether we're hearing the firsthand eyewitness account of someone who has witnessed a major event in world history, we enjoy hearing firsthand accounts from people who have witnessed such things. And I can assure you that almost every one of us would return here tomorrow night if the Apostle Peter was going to be here to share his story of the time that he was on the mountain. We would all be here, and we'd think, this is wonderful. I can't wait to hear Peter describe his time on the mountain and what he had seen. But friend, as amazing as that would be, and as encouraging as that would be in cultivating and validating our faith in Christ and his return, we have something more sure than that. You and I have a more reliable and more trustworthy record than Peter's own eyewitness account found in the pages of Scripture. And so, friend, we rest in the promise that inspiration gives to us, that the prophetic word, the Holy Scriptures, that in them we have a more reliable, a more accurate, a more authoritative, and a more trustworthy record of God's revelation to man than even the eyewitness accounts of his own apostles. We have the word made sure. We have the word of God. Now, what is it that makes the prophetic word so sure? Why is it more reliable and more trustworthy than anything else? How could you say this, Peter, that this is more sure than your own eyewitness account? And so Peter tells us here in verses 20 and 21, where both verses serve to substantiate what he's just told us in verse 19. Number two, the parameters of inspiration. The first and primary reason that the scriptures are more sure than Peter's own eyewitness account is because they did not originate with man. Peter writes, starting in verse 19 again, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." The parameters of inspiration placed by God upon the prophecy of Scripture, that he did not allow. How did it get so far ahead? I'm just going to let the PowerPoint preach for the sermon, the rest of it. He did not allow any of them to be of human origin. In the wisdom and power of God, he determined and orchestrated his written record of his general revelation to be free from man's own interpretation and to be free from man's own initiative. In verse 20, Peter is saying that his teaching on Christ's return was not from his interpretation of his time on the mountain. That was not my own interpretation. It was not my own initiative. Because Christ revealed himself to me, it was not me saying, "You know, since Christ has revealed himself to me on the mountain, let me set back and think, what does that really mean?" Well, it must mean, since he revealed himself to me on the mountain, that he must also reveal himself to everyone some way in the same manner when he returns. And Peter says, no. It was not my own interpretation. Because no prophecy of Scripture comes from man's own interpretation. And the Scriptures do not contain God's word alongside man's ideas or man's opinions, or his personal interpretations of the events that have witnessed or they have penned. And there are some who believe what is called the partial or the concept theory of inspiration, which basically suggests that God didn't really give men the words they were to write, but just gave them the ideas and kind of just left them to their own. And he gave them the ideas or the concepts and then just simply sat back and said, "You know, write whatever you would like to write about this. Interpret it in your own eyes. Interpret it in your own understanding." And they believe that God inspired the ideas, but not the words themselves. So, for example, some would believe that all God did was give Paul the concept of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just step back and said, "You know what, Paul? I trust you. You write it yourself. You write whatever you want to write about love." And friend, to ensure that the Scriptures would be his sure record of his revelation to us, God set parameters upon his Scriptures to protect them from the looseness of man's thinking and understanding. He would not allow any of his word to come from man's own interpretation. Well, why? Why not? Because our wisdom is limited and his wisdom is infinite. Our understanding is imperfect and lacking, and God's understanding is perfect and complete. Our interpretations are subject to change. We all know that. Our thoughts about things, our understanding about things, they change over time. They change as we understand things more clearly. We know God never changes. And friend, the prophetic word is more sure, as Peter declares here, because God has protected it from the faultiness of man's own interpretations. Not only has he protected it from man's own interpretations, but he's also protected it and made it free from man's own initiative. Peter says at the beginning of verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Peter is saying that the teaching of Christ that he wrote was not produced from a desire within him. It was not produced from this desire that he said, you know, "I would just like to come up with the best story, the most radical story, the most radical thing that ever happened, so that I can gain people following to myself." And it was not produced from my own will, Peter is saying. Because no prophecy is produced by the will of man. And the Bible is not a concoction of stories made up by individuals who wanted to put together a religious book to help people with their struggles or to gain a following. It is not, nor is any part of it, the writings of some spiritually clever or gifted individual writing to make some contribution to God's written record of himself. This is not God saying, people saying, "You know what, I'm going to allow people to write and inject whatever they like." Now, there are some who believe that the Scriptures are simply writings that were written by men who found inspiration from within themselves. known as the natural theory of inspiration. Just as an artist is inspired and paints a picture, or just as a music composer is inspired and writes a piece of music, and they believe so too are the apostles, the authors of Scripture. They were inspired. They were spiritually gifted individuals. And they suggest these men had this exceptional spiritual sensitivity. They had this exceptional spiritual giftedness. They understood spiritual reality so well that they were able to put together this inspired quality work. They exalt the human authorship while denying or putting little emphasis upon the divine authorship. But this is faulty thinking, to assume that that could be how God would inspire His Word. Because this kind of thinking assumes that man is capable and would paint an accurate account of his own spiritual condition. No smart religious person would ever write a book that condemns himself along with all of mankind. Nor would they ever write a book that claims that salvation comes from alone, and comes from above, not from man's own lack of efforts. How would you prove that? Does history prove that? Exactly. You consider all the religious writings of the world. All of them, other than the Bible, promote the heretical lie that man can in some way or some fashion contribute to his or her salvation, either through works of morality, some form of charity toward others, or some practice of ceremonial and ritual practices. That fact alone, that only the Bible is what it contributes, only the Bible teaches that man cannot contribute to his salvation, that fact alone sets it apart from all other religious writings, adding to its validity that it is indeed the inspired words of God Himself. Because no man, not even the most self-deprecating of individuals, would ever conclude that man cannot do something to earn his salvation. Not only would smart and religious men never paint an accurate portrayal of man's spiritual condition and ability to save themselves, but they would have never been able to invent and create a personality like Jesus Christ. No other religion presents someone like Christ does, like Christianity presents Christ as. In all of the writings of other religions, there is no person like Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin in humble surroundings, yet the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all things, willingly subjecting Himself to the cross to die at the hands of His creatures. No other religion paints anybody like that. Missionary and theologian J.N.D. Anderson summarizes the unique place that Christ has amongst all other religions when he writes, quote, "Other religions may, indeed, include the belief that God, or one of the gods, manifested Himself once, or many times, in human form, or that some divine light substance has passed from one individual to a succession of others. But Christianity alone has dared to claim that the one, omnipresent, omniscient ground of all existence has uniquely intervened in His creation, not by assuming the mere form of appearance of a man, but by actually becoming incarnate, by becoming fully human, not by living and teaching alone, but by actually dying a felon's death for us men and for our salvation, and by putting His seal on the fact and efficacy of this intervention by rising again from the dead. Man, in our limited wisdom, could never and would never conceive of someone like Jesus Christ. We would never conceive of someone that would surpass Christ in all of His purity, wisdom, righteousness, love, and perfection. You know, other religions claim to teach the way of life they believe will earn them some perpetual or eternal rewards, while it is Jesus Christ alone who teaches that He is the way of salvation and life and fellowship with God the Father. He declared to Thomas in John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, as He spoke of His departure, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, where are You going? How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the way, Thomas, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." If it is true that man produced the teachings of the Bible about Christ, who He is, and what He taught, and what He has said, And they're nothing more, the scriptures are nothing more than a fabrication of their own imagination, then what Robert Dabney says is correct. When he writes of these individuals who would believe such a thing, he writes, quote, "Liars have conjured up the noblest and most beautiful model of truth ever seen among men." If this is the case, if man has simply fabricated a story about Christ, liars have created the most noblest and most beautiful model of truth ever seen among men. He goes on, and they have expended all this miraculous art in constructing an imaginary picture, which the only apparent result is to condemn their own falsehood by inventing it. What Dabney is accurately portraying is this, that if man produced the revelation of Christ, if man produced the teachings of Christ as found within the pages of Scripture, then all they accomplished was inventing a teaching and a practice and a person that brought condemnation upon themselves. And they invented a teaching and a practice and a person that left them with no possible means for salvation other than the person that they had conjured up. You understand, friend, that the parameters that God placed upon inspiration protects the prophetic word from man's own interpretation, and it protects the prophetic word from man's own initiative, providing us with an accurate portrayal of man's desperate need for a Savior, an accurate portrayal of that Savior, and an accurate picture of that Savior being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts should be full of awe and gratitude for God's protection over His Word. Without it, we have no assurance, no comfort, no peace that what is found within the pages of Scripture are God's inspired Word. Peter tells us here in verses 20 and 21 that the parameter of Scripture inspiration extends to all of the Scriptures. He says, verse 20, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Verse 21, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." And Peter conveys here, although from a different angle, the same thing that Paul communicated to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and that is that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. Taken together, we understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's is produced by the will of man. Why? Because all of it has been inspired by God. And that's important for us to understand. All of it, from beginning to end, all of it had to be the inspired words of God. They had to be breathed out by Him and free from man's ideas and free from man's own initiative. Because to allow them in one place, one word, one place, one story, one idea would be to call into question its entirety. And so in an act of God's goodness and kindness to us, He has kept His written work record free from man's own interpretation, and has kept it free from man's own initiative, so that we would have an accurate and reliable and authoritative revelation of Himself to mankind. How could this be accomplished? And how could God do that while using men to pen His words? What was the process that He used? Well, Peter tells us there at the end of verse 21, the way he was able to do that, these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the process of inspiration. And we'll look at that next time. Let me close you with this. When God reveals Himself to His creatures, it is of utmost importance that we can rest assured that knowing what He has revealed to Him, to us, about Himself, is sure and accurate and trustworthy and reliable. And the only way we can have that assurance is to know that every word of Scripture has been inspired by Him. His words have to stand out from all other words. The Bible has to bear the mark of a supernatural book. It's not like any other writings. The scope and the grandeur of its teachings transcend all other human writings, even the best that we can produce. The entire message of the Bible aptly illustrates for us what God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. A verse that we're all familiar with, but I don't think we ever think about it in conjunction with God's scripture. God told Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Friend, we rejoice this morning that his ways are not our ways. Because his way of salvation is through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas our way of salvation always includes some meritorious work on our part that in reality has no merit at all before a holy God. And so, friend, if you think you're getting to heaven based upon your own righteousness, you're gravely mistaken. But there is hope. Because the same scriptures that reveal to us that there is no other way other than through faith in Christ, that we are condemned, they clearly reveal to us that if we do put our faith in Christ alone for salvation, we will be saved. And so, friend, just as we rejoice that his ways are not our ways, we also rejoice this morning that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Because his thoughts are always true, always pure, always good, kind, holy, righteous, merciful, just, loving, full of grace, full of truth. And ours simply are not. And so to allow our ways and our thoughts to govern his revelation to us, we would be left with an unsure, faulty, unreliable record of God's revelation of himself to us. And so we rejoice this morning that God has chosen to reveal himself through his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are gracious and kind. We are thankful that you are merciful, loving, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your holy word, free from man's own interpretation, free from man's own initiative. We trust and rely upon the fact that you are the ruler of all. Only you and your power could protect such writings. Only you and your wisdom could design such a revelation. Only you and your wisdom could ensure that we would have an accurate, more authoritative, more trustworthy record of yourself. As Peter said, we have a more sure word than his own eyewitness account. So we rejoice this morning because you and only you could bring such a thing about. We're thankful for Christ and the redemption that he brings for us. Oh Lord, may we cling to him more closely each day, more we rely upon him more faithfully, more dependently each day. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.